أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. سورة عبث، verses number 24 onwards. فلينظر الإنسان إلى طعامه أنا صببنا الماء صبا ثم شققنا الأرض شقا فأنبتنا فيها حبا وعنبا وقضبا وزيتونا ونخلا وحدائق غلبا وفاكهة وأبا متاعا لكم ولأنعامكم. So let man observe his food. We pour down water plenteously, then we split the earth into fissures and made the grain grow in it, and vines and vegetables, olives and date palms, and densely planted gardens, fruits and pastures, as a sustenance for you and your livestock. This is another set of verses which again draws the attention of man to the wisdom of creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the first instance, of course, the man was instructed or was advised to look into his own creation, how he was created out of a simple and worthless drop of water, and then the way he grew and became a very lively human being, and then hear how his subsistence is given to him, how human being is sustained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these sets of verses talk about another aspect of creation, which is the subsistence of human being. فَلْيَنْظُرِ الْإِنسَانُ إِلَىٰ تَعَامِهِ. So let man observe his food. ينظر from nazar. Nazar has two meanings. One is to observe, and the other is to thoughtfully consider. And I think this second meaning would seem more appropriate here, to thoughtfully consider, because we find this in many different places of the Quran, that human being should exert nazar, that is thoughtful consideration of whatever is around them. If we want to, of course, bring a sample of these verses, mention a sample of these verses in the Quran, it would be a long list. Just as an example, for example, قُلِ انظُرُوا مَاذَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ. Thoughtfully consider what is in the heavens and in the earth. أَوَلَمْ يَنظُرُوا فِي مَلَكُوتِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Do they not consider, do they not think about the malakut of heavens and the earth? Or in other expressions, for example, أَوَلَمْ يَرَوْا إِلَى الْأَرْضِ. Have they not looked into the earth? كَمْ أَنْبَتْنَا فِيهَا مِنْ كُلِّ زَوْجٍ كَرِيمٍ. How many generous or useful pairs have we created in it? قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ بَدَعَ الْحَالِ. Go and look into the earth and thoughtfully consider how he has created the earth, how he has started the creation. قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِ. Go and look into the earth and thoughtfully consider what was the destiny of those people who lived before you. And of course, this is a very, very important issue. Thoughtfully considering things, this is what gives to human beings wisdom about the creation. This, in a way, somehow tells us that you should not take things for granted. You should not think that whatever is around you has just come about like that, because we usually make a very simple explanation in our mind that, well, they have come about by some power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or those who do not believe in Allah, by some sort of evolution or random type of permutation of things, these have come about. This is not enough. Even if we say they have come about by power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not enough. We need to consider them, we need to think about them. This is what brings us wisdom and of course gratitude and in a sense humbleness in the heart. So it's very important that we have this thoughtful consideration of whatever is around us, and especially what we every day deal with, and that is taking food. فَلْيَنْظُرَ الْإِنسَانُ إِلَىٰ طَعَامِهِ. Human beings should thoughtfully consider their food. There's another thing that we can actually imagine by going through these verses, which tells us that you have to thoughtfully consider what is around you, not taking things for granted. And that is, we can imagine, or we can suppose, that the Quran creates a very forceful background for scientific investigation in Muslim societies, in Muslim communities. And this is of course very important. Unfortunately, what happens, especially after the 3rd and 4th century after Islam, after the advent of Islam, and the introduction of Greek philosophy into Muslim societies and Muslim scholarly circles, this thoughtful consideration was directed in a sense to the field of philosophy. And we have so many philosophers. And of course, thoughtful consideration also in the field of Irfan we have. But this gives us something more than that, or requires from us something more than that. And that is scientific investigation as well. And we can say that, in a sense, Quran has provided for us that forceful background to go and investigate and have the scientific understanding of things which we have, in a sense, regarded to be useless, to be, in the past few centuries, of course, we have regarded philosophy to be more important than science. We have regarded mysticism, for example, to be more important than science, while the Quran, of course, encourages us, by these verses, encourages us to delve into a deep analysis in history, in different fields of science, astronomy, and whatever we can imagine in the field of science. However, as I said here, it is talking about a very, very limited scope, something that every human being, no matter what type of faith, what type of understanding they have, is in a way engaged with every day, unexceptionally, every day, every human being is engaged with his or her food. So, فَلْيَنْظُرَ الْإِنسَانُ إِلَىٰ طَعَامِهِ. So let man observe his food. Now, the following verses tells us a little bit about this thoughtful consideration. What do we mean by thoughtful consideration? Not only thanking that, oh Allah, thank you that you have given us subsistence, because we eat this food, we get power, we get energy, we can worship you, we can do other things. No, go further than that. Look how this food has been created for you. Anna sababna al-ma'a sabba. We pour down water plenty. Well, this, of course, sab is water pouring down from any height. So it might mean waters from the cloud, or waters from springs over the mountains, rivers coming from high places to lower places. All these could be called sab, which is water coming down from a higher place to a lower place. Anna sababna al-ma'a sabba. But generally, this should somehow refer to rainwater which comes from the cloud. ثُمَّ شَقَقْنَا الْأَرْضَ شَقَّا. Then we split the earth into fissures, the way the sprouts grow, and suddenly the earth is split, and the new plant comes out of it, the seed grows and comes out of the earth. Now, the two verses, the two statements are somehow reinforced by a ma'ul mutlaq. Anna sababna al-ma'a sabban. we poured water down in what an amazing way. This sabba means in what an amazing way we did that. And we split, we made the earth to split in what an amazing way. Again, أَنَّا سَبَبْنَا الْمَاءَ سَبَّ ثُمَّ شَقَقْنَا الْأَرْضَ شَقَّ. That's why some of the exegetes, I have seen this only of course with Ayatollah Taleqani, who has a very beautiful tafsir of this 30th part of the Quran, of course unfortunately in Farsi language. He says that this shouldn't refer to the ordinary rain or ordinary split of the earth. It should refer to something which is very amazing, and that is the initial water which was poured down on the earth due to the evolution of the gases which were created because of the heat of the earth, and then changed, evolved into vapor. And then for several years or even centuries, water poured down on the earth to make it cool, and then make the earth to somehow become soft so that it could be split and plants could come out of it. So it refers to the initial phase of the creation of plants and whatever grows from the earth. This is somehow, of course, interesting, this type of tafsir. If we say that, okay, this is something which refers to that very, very amazing initial creation of water and initial split of the earth and plants growing. However, this is not something that we could observe. This is not something that we could consider thoughtfully. The Quran says that every human being can consider thoughtfully, can think about this. So this is something that we should see every day in our everyday life. And this is, of course, what we see: rain coming down, plants growing from the earth. So the maf'ul mutlaq in both of these would somehow imply that these things that you take to be very easy, that you take for granted, are very amazing. If you think about it carefully, they are very amazing. أَنَّا سَبَبْنَا الْمَاءَ سَبَّا ثُمَّ شَقَقْنَا الْأَرْضَ شَقَّا فَأَنْبَتْنَا فِيهَا حَبَّا. Now, 8 different types of plants which grow from the earth are mentioned here, which of course any one of them is an amazing creation in itself. So the first thing, and made the grain grow in it. Habba, the plural of which is hubub, refers to any type of grain like wheat, barley, lentil, rice, or whatever, which of course is a staple food of people in different areas of the earth. So the first thing, فَأَنْبَتْنَا فِيهَا حَبَّا, and made the grain grow in it. وَأَنَبًا وَقَضْبًا, and vines, grapes. Now, enab refers both to the grape and to its tree, which is vine. Wa enaban wa qadba. And qadb are whatever that you cut from the earth, vegetables. So these are two other types of food which we have grown for you. And the interesting thing is that all these things are being created by the same water, from the same soil, the same water, and have these many different variegated types of plants come out from the earth. وَزَيْتُونًا وَنَخْلَ, olives and date palms. وَحَدَائِقَ غُلْبًا, and densely planted gardens. غُلْب is the plural of غَلْبَ, and that means a very thick and huge tree. So gardens which are full of huge and thick trees, maybe forests, very thick forests in the world. And of course, hada'iq is the plural of hadiqa. Hadiqa is a garden which is surrounded by walls, so that is what is really made by human beings, prepared by human beings. These hada'iq, or gardens that you make for yourself, you shouldn't think that this is your make. It is the make of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وحدائق خلبة وفاكهة وأبا fruits. And therefore some editors say that it somehow implies that in Arabic language grapes and olives and palms or dates are not regarded to be fruits, because here it is not in the position of repetition. It just wants to list for us whatever Allah has created. So وَفَاكِحَةً fruits and pastures, what the animals grapes. مَتَاعًا لَكُمْ وَلَعَنْعَامِكُمْ, as a sustenance for you and your livestock, which of course you, your livestock is also a means of subsistence for you, again after they eat these from these pastures and they graze in these pastures, they become a part of your subsistence as well. So these 8 things are mentioned here, and then it goes back to it moves on to a very, very important conclusion, and these are not created in vain. These many variegated types of fruits, foods, means of subsistence for your body is not created in vain. So do not think that as they go away and you go away, everything would finish. If you think in the wisdom behind these things, then of course you can understand, especially with the prior knowledge that we have put into your fitra, you can understand, you can deduce that there is a day which comes and you have to be somehow taken responsible for whatever is given to you on this earth. Now, before we move on to the day of judgment, because then it says فَإِذَا جَاءَتِ السَّاخَّةُ, when the deafening cry comes, and in that day you would of course come back and you would be held responsible, or you would be questioned about all these things. Before we move into that, there are many different traditions which imply that some companions had difficulty in understanding the meaning of some terms in the Quran, especially with regard of this Abb, which is regarding which we have many different traditions, coming that very close companions of the Prophet did not know the meaning of Abb, what the Abb means. Of course, Zamakhshari mentions Abb is pasture because it's like Om, it's from Abb father, and it's Abb because many, because all animals are somehow returning to it again and again and again to pasture, to eat. And it doesn't matter whether we say Ab or Om, because both of them means something to which people or animals return. Now, right from the beginning, it was of course clear, it somehow puts under question the literature of the Quran as well. Not putting under question, draws our attention to the literature of the Quran, because the Quran uses exotic words as it is. You can see many, many foreign words in the Quran, and it uses highly intellectual language, which sometimes for ordinary companions it was difficult to understand, because they had not heard. It's just like when a very, very highly intellectual, educated writer, author, writes a novel, especially a novel with a very stylish and advanced type of literature, and then you put it to ordinary people, and it's obvious that not all its terms would be understood by ordinary people. And this brings us to the question of the amount of the knowledge of the companions of the Prophet about the tafsir of the Quran. This is a very, of course, important issue, because we usually say that one of the sources of tafsir of the Quran is the knowledge of the companions. Those who were around the Prophet, they heard the tafsir of these verses from the Prophet, and therefore they are a source of knowledge. Now, I mentioned a couple of those traditions about this term Abba, which was very difficult for some of the companions to translate into popular Arabic, and then go to this issue of tafsir of the Quran with regards to the companion. Now, As-Suyuti in Ad-Durr al-Manthur mentions many traditions in this regard, saying that once someone asked Abu Bakr, we know what's the meaning of Hada'if, we know what's the meaning of Fakiha, but what's the meaning of Abba, wa Hakihatan wa Abba? Now, he said, he didn't know, and of course, very humbly he said that to which earth and under what sky should I seek refuge if I say something about the Quran that I do not know? Well, this was a very humble answer and very acceptable answer from someone who did not know what's the meaning of up. What is unacceptable is the reaction of Umar ibn al-Khattab to the discussion about the meaning of Abba. And again, Suyuti mentions a couple of traditions that Umar ibn al-Khattab was asked, or when he was present, the issue about this, the meaning of Ab came up. And people started to discuss. Well, he himself didn't know what's the meaning of Ab. People around him started to discuss and disagree about the meaning of Ab. And he took his lash and started to beat them, saying that you should not speak about something that you have no knowledge about the Quran. Do not argue about or do not discuss issues about the tafsir of the Quran. Which, of course, is not acceptable. It's not as the answer Abu Bakr gave, that he said, I don't know what's the meaning, because that would close the door for all discussions about tafsir of the Quran, about understanding the meanings of the words of the Quran. Just imagine if that type of ban on discussion would have continued. Today we wouldn't have known what's the meaning of Ab. And this verse would have completely rendered useless. We didn't know what's the meaning of Wafakihatan wa Abba. Well, of course, the companions did not take heed of that sort of threat, and they continued to discuss what's the meaning of Ab. In Irshad, Shaykh al-Mufid mentions a tradition exactly similar to what As-Suyuti has mentioned in Ad-Durr al-Manthur, that Abu Bakr was asked, or Umar was asked, I don't remember now exactly, about this verse, and he didn't know. And then it reached Ali ibn Abi Talib, and he said, well, it's amazing how they don't know the meaning of Ab, which is pasture. This is very obvious that the meaning of Ab is pasture. Now, this brings us to the question that I mentioned. What was the amount of the knowledge of the companions of the Prophet about tafsir of the Quran? Usually, as we say that one of the sources of tafsir of the Quran is the knowledge of companions of the Prophet, or we refer to the companions of the Prophet, we think that we can refer to any companion of the Prophet with regards to any verse, and they can tell us what that verse would mean and what are the implications of the meaning of that verse. Why? It has not been the case. Just imagine, the Prophet, peace be on him, has 100,000 companions. If we take the definition of companion as our Sunni scholars define it, that whoever who saw the Prophet while believing in him and dying with faith. So we know that many people came to the Prophet, they met him only for an hour and went back, and they died in faith. So should we regard them to be companions of the Prophet, and then in any matter we could refer to them or we could not? Or even those who were around the Prophet for all the time, people who lived in Medina, could we say because they lived with the Prophet, they had a knowledge of tafsir? It's like saying, for example, those people who lived with Fakhruddin Razi, or with Allama Tabari, or with Tabari in one city, all of them were experts in tafsir. Or even the people who lived in one house with Fakhruddin al-Razi, or with Tabari, or with Allama Tabari, they were experts in tafsir. Or even, let's up the ante, even we, can we really say that all the students of these exegetes, these very famous and prominent interpreters of the Quran, can we refer to any of their students and get the same knowledge as we can get from them? Certainly not. Of course, they had different students with different levels of effort, if not understanding. And therefore, we cannot say that all of them will be equal. That is why it is common knowledge, both accepted by Shias and Sunnis, that among the companions of the Prophet, there were only 10 who had the knowledge of Tafsir, or some knowledge of Tafsir. Others were not people who would have been referred to when it came to understanding of the verses of the Quran. And these 10, among these 10, all Sunni scholars agree that there were only 4 who could give you the Tafsir of all verses of the Quran. Others could give you very simple tafsir, the other 6, I mean, simple tafsir about what they had heard from the Prophet. And that 4 that which are mentioned are those who you could have expected if they wanted to write a tafsir of the Quran, a complete tafsir of the Quran, they would have been able to do it. They had that expertise. They had dedicated themselves for the tafsir of the Quran. Now, the 10 which are mentioned are Ali ibn Abi Talib, and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and Ubay ibn Ka'b, and Zayd ibn Thabit, and the 3 caliphs, Abu Bakr, Uthman, Umar and Uthman, and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, and a couple of others. Now, they say that the 3 of them which are mentioned, I believe, are just honorary Mufassir, the caliphs, Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman. They are honorary Mufassirun because they had the position. It was not good to say that they don't have the knowledge of Tafsir. But every historian of Tafsir would say that the knowledge of the other 6 were very, very limited. There were only 4 who were experts in Tafsir of the Quran. And that is Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Abdullah ibn Abbas, which I did not mention previously, and Ubay ibn Ka'b. These 4 were main poles of Tafsir among the companions of the Prophet. And if you would have asked them about any term in the Quran, or Tafsir of any ayah in the Quran, they would have been able to tell you the Tafsir of it, the sababul nuzul, the cause of revelation of it, and whatever was related to that verse. These are only the 4. Now, of course, the interesting thing is, I don't think whether I can use any other term than interesting, that all these 3, apart from Ali ibn Abi Talib, were close disciples, or closely related to Ali ibn Abi Talib. All of them were those who bore witness that, yes, we heard the Prophet on the day of Qadir saying that Ali is his caliph, and all of them had their stance very, very independently with regards to taking knowledge from Ali ibn Abi Talib. They all admitted that their knowledge, especially Abdullah ibn Abbas, who was the student of Ali, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who took the qira'ah from the Prophet and from the Ali. He said 70 verses of the Quran I took the Qur'an from Ali, from the Prophet, and the rest I took from Ali. And Ubay ibn Ka'b, who was so famous in his support for Ali, that when Abu Bakr wanted to compile the Quran for himself, I say for himself because he's not compiled the Quran for the Ummah. The Ummah had the Quran with Ubay ibn Ka'b, with Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, with other companions who had written the whole Quran. When he wanted to compile his own personal Quran after the demise of the Prophet, of course he did not appoint Ubay ibn Ka'b, who was very, very prominent. In his place he appointed Zayd ibn Thabit, who was a very junior student of Quran. And whenever Ubay ibn Ka'b was not present with the Prophet, he used to write the Quran for the Prophet, because apart from the other companions who wrote the Quran, whenever it was revealed, Prophet had an official scribe to make sure that whatever is revealed was written, and that official scribe was Ubay ibn Ka'b, certainly. And Zayd ibn Thabit, who was very young and knew how to write very nicely, he was there whenever Ubay ibn Ka'b was not present. Now, when Abu Bakr wanted to compile the Quran, of course it was the most obvious thing that the man for it, if not Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Ali ibn Abi Talib, because they had very strong stance in the issue, political issues, if not them, the obvious person would have been Ubay ibn Ka'b. However, he did not opt for him, he opted for Zayd ibn Thabit. And the problem with that was that Zayd ibn Thabit actually made a mess of that compilation, in a sense that it was not used by anyone and was kept in Hafsa's house, the wife of the Prophet, in Hafsa's house until at the time of Uthman they wanted to unify the writings of the Quran. And again, at that time, this is now after about 30 years, Zayd ibn Thabit has now become a prominent scholar, he has learned lots of experience. Again, they appointed Zayd ibn Thabit to do the job. And other companions came to help. The codex, the copy compiled by Abu Bakr, was taken from Hafsa's house. It was not removed from that house since it was compiled, and that's why I say it was a personal copy, it's not a copy used by Muslims. And they wanted to unify the codex. Zayd ibn Thabit was at the head of the team which was doing it, but after a couple of weeks it transpired that again Zayd is making a mess with this. And all companions agreed that Zayd ibn Thabit should be removed and Ubay ibn Ka'b should be put in charge, and this is what Uthman did, rightfully. And very correct decision it was, that he removed Zayd ibn Thabit, he put back Ubay ibn Ka'b in charge, and Ubay ibn Ka'b of course brought under his umbrella of scholars, great scholars like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Abdullah ibn Abbas and others, and under of course the auspicious supervision of Ali ibn Abi Talib, they compiled that unified copy of the Quran. Why I mentioned this, I just wanted to say that even Zayd ibn Thabit, who is very, very famous for his knowledge of Qira'ah and compilation, because he made a mess with compilation, unification of Masahif at the time of Uthman, he was removed and Ubay ibn Ka'b was put in place. And therefore, what I want to say is that the Qur'an that we have today, the knowledge of the Qur'an that we have today, comes from four people. And this is Ali ibn Abi Talib, Ubay ibn Ka'b, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and Abdullah ibn Abbas. And the Qira'ah which comes today is the Qira'ah which Ali ibn Abi Talib taught Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud taught to Abu Abdurrahman al-Sulami. And he taught to Asim ibn Abdul Nujud, and he taught to Hafs, all of whom were Shi'i. So the Qira'ah that we have is Shi'i Qira'ah. The tafsir which has come from the Prophet, peace be on him, is a tafsir which is completely in position, in possession of Ali ibn Abi Talib and his students. The way we write the Quran has come from Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali, Halil ibn Ahmad, who are all Shi'is. And despite all these, we hear that some people say that Shias are against the Qur'an, or they do not use the Qur'an, or they do not have knowledge of the Qur'an. This is one of the ironies of the history. I don't think you have ever heard something more amazing than this. That something has been prepared completely and exclusively by people who were disciples of Ali ibn Abi Talib, and who brought his qira'ah together, brought his tafsir together, which he had of course learned from the Prophet, peace be on him. And still we hear voices saying that the Shias are against the Qur'an, or the Shias have no knowledge of the Qur'an. And this is, as I said, one of the ironies of history. We leave the last set of verses of this surah, inshallah, for next week. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi wa sahbihi.
Thank you, Reverend Sheikh. I never had so clear an explanation of the compilation in relation to the Quran until now. Thank you very much indeed.
Alhamdulillah.
Brothers and sisters, any comments or questions? Or Okay, we're done.
How do
the
this combination that you just narrated in the last few minutes, how do the Sunnis interpret that? How do they respond to that? Do you agree with all of
this? Yeah, this is something which is in their history. Yeah, not in ours. Yeah, of course. But the point is that later on, over Ibn Ka'b, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, they could not come up and oppose. They, in a sense, agreed with whatever went on in the history of in the first history immediately after the Prophet, as Ali ibn Abi Talib did. So what happens is that they regard them not as some people who are against the course of the history. Well, the history is not important, who became the caliph, these are not important things. But the important thing is that all of them agree that these people were closely related to Ali ibn Abi Talib. All of them agree that Zayd ibn Thabit made a mess with the compilation at the time of Uthman. He was removed and Ubay ibn Ka'b was put in charge and he brought others in. This is something which is written in their history, not in ours.
You have any sisters?
Yes. Yeah, well, it's a very interesting explanation. It just happened to me, what really matters is who are the real inheritors of the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet, not who became the ruler of the Holy Prophet.
Absolutely.
So we really need to be thankful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being the followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yeah.
That what we have is far more precious than fleeting temporary worldly honor or worldly possession.
And this is very interesting, and we should bear in mind that the heritage of the Prophet was not destroyed after. It was kept intact, and this is why we have it today, due to those very close, knowledgeable, very, very knowledgeable people, like the four, which everyone agrees had the full knowledge of explanation.
Yeah, absolutely. I was just wondering, I missed something. Actually, the tafsir is called what? I missed the name of the tafsir by Suyuti.
الدر المنثور.
الدر المنثور.
Yeah, الدر المنثور.
Thank you.
A couple of things. You know when you say in this verse, Falyungo, is that a command for us to do something like, you know, Aqim al-Salah or Siru al-Qarb? Is that something we have to do?
Yeah, it's very interesting because Ayatollah Taliqani, the late Ayatollah Taliqani that I mentioned a statement from him, he says in his tafsir that if our fuqaha, instead of somehow concentrating on legal verses, he says we have only 150 legal verses in the Quran, why we have 750 verses in this category, saying that you have to think, you have to go and look. He says, if, instead of concentrating on those practical issues, he would have made these obligatory for us as well. They would have said that this is obligatory, this is what you have to do, this is part of your worship. Then Muslims today would have been much better off than what they are now, because they would have very flourished science and these things. However, of course, you know, these are the type of advice that you cannot make it obligatory. It's something which comes from, should come from inside every person, this thoughtful consideration. It's not something that could be forced upon you. I mean, you can perform an act like Salat, you can perform fast, because these are physical things that everyone can perform. But thoughtful consideration is not something that everyone can do at all times. So it should be taken as a very, very serious advice for every human being if they want to understand and realize, not as part of practical worship of Allah.
Just a short sisters? Yeah?
It was riveting what you said today, because from the very beginning, the yanzur, you know, it's it made a different meaning to me to anybody else, because at the age of 20 I delved into this, and the verse stays with me even now. When you are proud of yourself or your achievements, you need to sit down and read that verse, and it will just get stuck into your head. Could you tell me where I got that from, which surah it was, and the relevance?
إيه فلينظر الإنسان مما خلق. السورة تعرف إذن فيه خلق من ماء دافق يخرج من بين الصلب والترائب. And this is of course one of those most mind-wracking type of instructions that one can get from the Quran.
The extended question is just that if there is so much importance attached, as you just said, to thinking and contemplating, aren't we doing something that our Maharaja is supposed to do? Are we not just supposed to follow what they've already contemplated on? So it saves us contemplating.
Yeah. Well, if we say that Adam alayhi salam did contemplate for all his children, so we do not need to contemplate at all. What we have to follow Maharaja is just practical rules of how to perform things. It's just like, for example, when you want to build a house, you follow the advice of a builder or an architect. You cannot do against it, because then the house would be something which might endanger your life or become something very funny. Or in anything, you follow the advice. That doesn't mean that you should shut down your mind. And with regards to fuqaha, at the very beginning of every risala, they themselves have explicitly mentioned you only can follow a marja in furu'ud-din, in practical matters. And that is because you yourself have not gone to explore. If you explore, you cannot follow anyone else, because you don't have time. We have made it easy for you. Just like following the instruction of a doctor, for example, or a physician. You don't have time to go and get the knowledge, get the science, and get the knowledge of medicines and these things, so you follow their instructions. The same thing would be with fuqaha. That is completely different from contemplation, from thoughtful consideration. What we are actually advised by, not maraji, by the Quran, by the hadith, that we have to do. This tradition from the Prophet, which has come from all A'imma alayhim salam as well, that ليست العبادة بكثرة الصلاة والصيام ولكن العبادة كثرة التفكر في أمر الله. عبادة and worship is not to amplify, to abundantly perform salat and siyam. We know it's عبادة, but that's not the true sense of عبادة. The true sense of عبادة is that you abundantly think and consider thoughtfully things which are related to the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that means if we pray abundantly, but we do not think what we say, we do not consider what we do, then that's not much. Although it's lots of ibadah we do, that's not much. But if we pray 2 rak'ahs while we really think and consider what we say, that is the real abundance ibadah that everyone should perform.
Thank you. Assistance? Sheikh, one of the statements that we give our Prophet is that without him the Quran would not have been revealed to us. Simply that. And in your lecture you're mentioning these 4 people. And clearly without these 4, this is one among them, we would not have had the Quran. So how can we understand the status of these people?
We would not have had the correct knowledge of the Quran without Ali ibn Abi Talib, from whom, especially Abdullah ibn Abbas, because Abdullah ibn Abbas is regarded as the Hebrul Ummah, and someone to whom all knowledge of tafsir goes, because he had many, many students who survived. Ubay ibn Ka'b and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, their schools of tafsir, exegesis, died out gradually because of the probably laziness of their students. However, Abdullah ibn Abbas, whatever tafsir we have, especially with Ahl Sunnah, is all from Abdullah ibn Abbas. And that's why we find anyone who wanted to fabricate anything about tafsir, he would have attributed to Abdullah ibn Abbas, because he was the final authority. They wouldn't have attributed to the Prophet. They would have attributed to Abdullah ibn Abbas, and that's why you find many funny type of statements coming from Abdullah ibn Abbas, which are not true. They are not certainly something which he has himself mentioned. It's just attributed to him. And of course, Abdullah ibn Abbas, when the Prophet passed away, he was only 10 or 12 years old. He was not someone who had this knowledge from the Prophet. And he himself said that whatever knowledge of tafsir I have got it from Ali ibn Abi Talib. And he is my mentor. And you know, Abdullah ibn Abbas, during his lifetime, he never ever distanced himself from Ali ibn Abi Talib. In Safin, he was with him. In Nahrawan, he was with him. In Khawarij, in the battle with Khawarij. And in the battle with Naqisin, he was with him, with Talha and Zubayr. And he was the person whom Ali ibn Abi Talib usually sent as his messenger to and negotiator with others. While he was not a politician, he didn't like to go into these fields. He was a scholar. And that's why after the demise of Ali, he just went to Mecca, he resided there, he put everything aside and dedicated himself to this tafsir. And all the tabi'un who have the knowledge of tafsir have got it from Abdullah ibn Abbas. Now, you can say, if Abdullah ibn Abbas had not learned that knowledge from Ali ibn Abi Talib, then what would have happened? What would have been our knowledge of tafsir today? I don't know, but this is what we have got today, and his status. This is very interesting, because Abdullah ibn Abbas is more revered and respected in the Sunni world than in the Shia world. Because in the Shia world, we usually refer to Ali ibn Abi Talib directly, not to Abdullah ibn Abbas. In the Sunni world, they refer to Abdullah ibn Abbas, not to Ali ibn Abi Talib. So even the tafsir which is in the Sunni world is something which has come from Ali ibn Abi Talib indirectly. What is his status? Well, you can imagine, of course. He's someone which has given us this knowledge from the Prophet, peace be on him. And I just mentioned one hadith from Fatima al-Zahra, peace be on her, who said, إِنَّ السَّعِيدِ كُلَّ السَّعِيدِ حَقَّ السَّعِيدِ مَنْ أَحَبَّ عَلِيًّا فِي حَيَاتِهِ وَبَعْدَ مَوْتِهِ. Sa'id is someone who is successful, prosperous in his endeavor in life. The one who we could call Sa'id, really Sa'id, truthfully Sa'id, is someone who loves Ali in his life and after his death, after Ali's death. And this is his status.
Thank you.
I have two questions. One, surely it was during the Prophet's lifetime that the order of the Quran was determined. So what happened when it was compiled in some of the Quran? And two, since we've heard so much that thoughtful consideration, contemplation, particularly about science, is so important, why have the Muslims fallen so far behind?
The second question, I don't know. You have to go and investigate why the Muslims have. As I said, maybe one of the causes was that after the Greek philosophy was translated and came to the Muslim world, the Muslims took it as a very refined type of knowledge, and they put their effort in philosophy rather than in science, especially later on. Initially, the Muslims really had done very well in science, and many elements of science which developed later on in Europe was taken from Muslim scientists. So they did take it seriously and they did go after it. With regards to the first question, whether the compilation made at the time of Abu Bakr or the compilation made at the time of Uthman, it was according to the order which was ordered by the Prophet, peace be upon him. We have one hadith which says that Ali ibn Abi Talib compiled the Quran in the order of its revelation, which I think we have to qualify this, because Ali ibn Abi Talib wouldn't have done something against the will of the Prophet. And the Prophet had willed that the order of the Quran should be in this way, not in the order of revelation. So we have to qualify that tradition. Probably that means that he had mentioned the order of revelation of every verse, not that he had compiled it in the order it was revealed, because that would have been something against the will of the Prophet. And in a sense that whenever, for example, he started writing Surah Baqarah, he mentioned when this ayah was revealed, where it was revealed, as we have it. It was a huge book. It was a book of tafsir rather than a book of Quran itself. And of course, the Muslims did not want that book, and he withdrew it.
The command to be that man should consider his environment and should consider, and it's quite refreshing you said that that included scientific investigation as well. And we know that the early Muslims were very good at learning and from that building up wisdom, and from being, if you like, Bedouin people, they became scientists, seafarers, developed instruments of navigation and brought about many of the medical advances that they brought about, lots of the scientific advances that came out of their thinking. For a period of time, and then it suddenly seemed to stop. And I wonder if a lot of that is to do with the fact that people had a more open attitude to what a Muslim could believe than it was as strident as it seems to be now. For example, if you look at somebody like Ibn Sina, he obviously made fantastic achievements in science. But if you were to look at his religious practice, it may be mildly unconventional to what we expect a Muslim to behave like these days. So perhaps having that openness and having that level of pluralism actually helped to develop some of the wider ideas of science.
Absolutely. I think this is very, very true, very much true. Muslims later on, by the degeneration of the political system, they as well regenerated in a sense. And it's very difficult to really find the main factor in the issue. But if we go to the interpretations of the Quran at the very beginning, we find it amazing. I mean, the way they freely delved into discussions of tafsir, especially the students of Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas was phenomenal in his imagination about different aspects of tafsir of the Quran, and his students as well. Sometimes if you go and see some of those tafsir, today you will say, no, this is a type of outcast tafsir. We should not accept this. Just I mentioned one example. One of the students of Abdullah ibn Abbas was Mujahid ibn Jab, one of the Tabi'un. And the tafsir that we have in our book of tafsir today is all from those Tabi'un. Now, one of the students was Mujahid ibn Jab. I was looking in, he had a tafsir which is fortunately still extant. And then his tafsir is incorporated in different books of hadith. He says that about this verse, وَقُلْنَا لَهُمْ كُونُوا قِرَدَةً حَاسِينَ, we told them, be monkeys, humiliated monkeys, to Banu Israel. Now, if you nowadays want to go to tafsir, you see they go into details of how they were changed, they were transformed in monkeys, what shape of monkey, what type of monkey, and all these things. Now, he said, it is very obvious they were not transformed into monkeys. This is just saying that their hearts turned like hearts of monkeys, not understanding anything. Their hearts turned like hearts of animals, and especially monkeys, because the way they behave. Now, this type of tafsir, if you put it in front of an exegete today, especially someone with very traditional type of understanding, will say this is not acceptable at all. Allah turned them. into monkey. And this is not out of the power of Allah. He can do it. This is the only, of course, proof that they give us. This is not out of the power of Allah. Well, of course, everyone knows that this is not out of the power of Allah, but whether he did it really or not. And many, many other different, if I want to go to those details of tafsir given at that time. And in fact, some scholars believe that the Mu'tazili thought, which was a very free type of thinking in every aspect, was a result of this type of tafsir of Abdullah ibn Abbas and his school and his students, who were very free in interpreting these verses according to a rational understanding of the Quran. So this was the case. What happened, I don't know, it's very difficult. Probably later on Ahlul Hadith came, and then the Hanbalites. I think the damage that that literalist understanding of Islam brought to Islam cannot really be rightly estimated. And this is what we see in our Salafi understanding. I don't mean only the Salafis. The Salafi understanding of things among Shias and among Sunnis, it is something which was due to that literalist understanding, which made everything dry, empty of any interest, really boring things and really funny things about the Quran, about Hadith, about understanding. We don't find it with the students of Abdullah ibn Abbas. And if you really go and look into what students of Abdullah ibn Abbas have said about tafsir, and especially later on Mu'tazila, what they have said about tafsir, you become amazed. It's something which cannot be accepted today by various factions in Muslim society.
Yes.
Is this trend developing at all? Can you see any beginning? Are we starting to see a beginning now with the revival of Islam, a beginning of this open-minded tafsir being done anywhere in the world?
I think Allama Tawatabai has made a great step towards that. And he really has opened a new way in tafsir. We can see this, of course, in other Sunni tafsir, like Fi Dhilal al-Qur'an, of course, that's a very rational type of understanding. Ayatollah Taliqani tafsir. Yes, I think there is hope that we go back to that rational understanding.
You know, I was thinking when you were just mentioning how we have, how the Muslim tafsir has degenerated into this very literalist understanding of the ayah of this wonderful book. I think because initially they were so open-minded and they would not hesitate to say what they read, what their heart would give witness to, what that, when they read certain ayahs of the Quran, their heart would resonate with the meaning that within the ayahs which they thought themselves to be the true meaning, and they were not at all reluctant to actually put it down in writing for other people. But that was only when Islam was at its zenith, when Muslims had political power as well. So because now we are subjugated people, everything we do is just second rate. That's what I was thinking. I mean, we need to really go back to being true proper Muslims, and then
I can see that remorse in your face very clearly. So.
Okay, Sheikh, you mentioned just now about philosophy leading up to the decline of the Muslims, but we have modern trends appealing back to the revival of philosophy in Islamic thought, like Hussein Nasir, for example, being from Muslims, to go back and learn philosophical works, learn about philosophical works in order for us to deal with contemporary problems. What do you think of that?
Well, I don't think Sayyid Hussein Nasir is a philosopher himself. He's a teacher of philosophy. Philosophers, of course, he has in both the Shi'i and Sunni world, mainly in Shi'i world, because philosophy later on degenerated as well in the Sunni world, and it was kept in the Shi'i world as something very dear. And we have different schools of philosophy, especially in the Shi'i world. I don't mean that philosophy is a bad thing. Of course, every branch of knowledge is good. However, putting the whole effort into one branch and forgetting about other branches, saying that this is the true knowledge, this is something that we have to put all our effort in, is wrong. Otherwise, philosophy in itself is very good, and we are teaching philosophy at the Islamic College as well, so we are not disagreeing with philosophy as Muslims, but saying that philosophy is the most important branch of knowledge, and other branches are just worthless and useless, is something wrong.
Thank you. Any other sisters?
Taking the discussion further, just trying to be a little provocative, and I apologize for that.
It's good.
Riaz, perhaps open the Pandora box. When if we are Muslims today, as far as our behavior is concerned, get rid of this holier than thou attitude that us as group of people are better than you, and agree to a common denominator that we're all Muslims, whether you dress with hijab or without hijab, whether you dress in an Armani suit or Amama, and Kabaya Amama. But the definition of a Muslim is that if he has said that he's a Muslim, full stop, we as individuals do not have a right to challenge. And I would put my head down as much to a local masjid Friday imam as to a Muslim who has reached the zenith of his career, like a CEO of a health trust or a chief executive of an industry in Britain or whatever. So I feel that as Riaz alluded to, plurality, respect, agreeing that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the judge, no one of us has got a right to say you are better or not, or you are doing this correctly or not. Everyone is really individual as far as his being is concerned. Of course, if anyone overtly commits sin, fine, you stay away from them if that's not your style. But I really feel that if we as Muslims stand up, if a respected alim of Islam passes by, then I would stand up, whether if it's an older person than me, my father, or the CEO of a local health trust. I've given as much respect for his career development as a Muslim to where he has reached. What do you say about that?
This is something which is very similar. Of course, you mentioned something about sin, and I don't know to what extent you want to accept its implications. You say if there are sins, will we stay away from them? What do you mean by that?
Sin is overt and covert.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, how can I actually see a person is sinful? Very few are. If I haven't seen it, then from my point of view, that person is sinless.
Yeah, that's right, true. Yeah, we don't judge people like that. But you see, this view is very close to the view of the Murji'a at the beginning of Islam. We had these Murji'a who were, of course, very explicitly opposed by Shia, disciples of the Imam. And the Murji'a were saying the same thing. We are not in position to judge. And especially this idea came at the time of Banu Umayyah, that we cannot judge our rulers. We cannot judge the way they behave. We have to accept them as they are because they say we are Muslims. And we have to leave that judgment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why the term murji'a means postponing judgment to one day. What you say with regards to respect for every Muslim in whatever position they are, even if they are not in any position at all, I mean, we have to respect them. But the point is that we have to bear in mind, Islam is not a race. People are not called Muslims because of their ethnicity or a race or something that Judaism has become now. You are a Jew no matter you believe in the Torah or not. You are a Jew no matter you follow the rules of the Torah or not, because Judaism comes by birth. But we know that Islam is not like that. Islam neither comes by birth, nor if it comes by birth would persist if you do not will and wish to remain a Muslim. And therefore we have to give a definition which is very different from the definition of Judaism or Jews, or from the definition of a race. And that comes through practice and belief. These two things together would make a Muslim Muslim. However, we shouldn't be nitpicking all the time on actions of people. I agree with you. I mean, if someone says I'm a Muslim, and they do not very overtly commit big sins, small sins we can ignore. They do not overtly commit big sins, we should accept that they are Muslims. We have to respect them. They have the respect of a Muslim. And I don't think in this respect, as you said, there is a difference. Of course, we have this very, very categorical and explicit dictum, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. Don't we have that? So anyone who's more pious, more God-fearing, more God-conscious, should get more honor and more credit in Islam. And therefore, having all these things in mind, I think we can make a sort of standard for ourselves. Yes, anyone who overtly does not commit sins has the respect of a Muslim. وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَنْ أَلْقَى إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَامُ لَسْتَ مُسْلِمًا. Anyone who greets you with salam, meaning that I'm a Muslim, you have no right to say that you are no Muslim, unless of course you see things which violate the stance of Islam. However, of course, the honor to people comes through not their status, social status, but through taqwa. Inna akramakum inda Allah
atqakum. I'm glad you picked the very last point. Taqwa, yes, that's the only criteria in Islam where one person is better than the other. But who is the judge of the taqwa? The people or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
It's Allah, but for us it's the outward behavior, it's the speech.
Yeah, you know outward behavior means nothing.
Yeah, but it might be an indicator. You see, if for example I say I have taqwa but I don't pray, how do you judge me? I mean, it is an indicator to some extent. If I say I have taqwa, but you see me, for example, I mix with sinners, I drink alcohol with them.
But taqwa really, taqwa is manifestation on earth, if you like, this individual's behavior.
The
absolute behavior, the way he behaves with other social beings, the etiquette, the respect, all that is a reflection of his
taqwa. Of course. We have to bring all these into consideration. So a man who has respect for everyone is more God-conscious than someone who disrespects others. It's not only salat and fast and these things. And we put all these together and say, well, this is a more God-conscious man than others. And of course, we shouldn't as well forget the honor and the weight of spiritual knowledge. That's something that everyone respects in every religion. This is again something which we have to bear in mind. You said an alim is no different for example, an architect. That's true.
He's also an alim in architecture.
He's an alim. But spiritual knowledge is something that every human society respects. That's why people give greater respect to someone with spiritual knowledge than to someone with.
Isn't spiritual knowledge personal? And that architect could be spiritually very much geared up to belief of that one and everything else goes.
Yeah. If that is the case, okay. But usually there is an inadvertent judgment of people that comes with what they see, what they hear from people. It's not enough to be a spiritual insight for people to respect you. Of course, respect is nothing when it comes to spirituality. Spiritual people do not care about respect at all. However, people usually judge. For example, someone who has more knowledge of Quran, they regard them higher than someone who has more knowledge of, say, for example, computer. Why? Because they say this is a spiritual knowledge, that is worldly knowledge. That's not the right criteria, because someone who has more knowledge of the Quran might be completely corrupt inside. But this is an inadvertent judgment that people make. Now, how we can rectify that, I don't know. This is something very difficult.
Just one last pressing question, right?
You mentioned one of the things is why Muslims fell, for example. They would reach such a high level of knowledge, what happened to them? Surely the answer is Abu Bakr Maruf. If you look at the last times of the Muslim empires, the leaders were as corrupt as Yazid was, if not more. And the people were silent. They didn't want Abu Bakr Maruf.
Mm.
And you brought that to current times, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, however great he was, had the people not chosen and enjoined each other to follow him, what would have been the situation in Iran today? We know. And in our society today, we should not only be acting as individuals, we have to act as a society, and we have to reach out to the Maruf, we have to tell people. If we don't, and we say everybody's the same and pluralistic, then where will we end up?
Yeah, this is very interesting, because nowadays you say, you see science is flourishing, flourishing in Iran, isn't it? I mean, we are going back to that scientific type of aspects that we had in the past, and there are lots of scientific advancements in Iran due to this Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi an al Munkar. Yeah, true.
Well, the answer, if I don't get
I just need to know, is not wearing hijab considered to be a very big thing, number one, and number two, is that they fall from what you said, is even if somebody wears hijab and they are sinful, you cannot make a judgment, so how does is this considered to be a big sin and classified as a...
Well, if someone does not pray, is it classified as not as a big sin or not? It's very difficult to somehow categorize the levels of sin, but there are explicit things in the Quran and in the Hadith that we have to follow to be identified as Muslims. Whatever is inside is inside, that's true. We cannot judge people, for example, whether they go to hell or whether they go to paradise, but we can judge people according to definitions that we have. For example, if someone says, I'm a Muslim, but I do not agree with many verses of the Quran, what is our judgment about? Well, we say that, well, if you are a Muslim, you cannot yu'minu bi ba'din wa yakfuru bi ba'd. You cannot accept some and leave some. You have to believe wholly in it. So, if a lady prays and fasts, but does not wear hijab, how do we judge them? Well, we judge them in the sense that they have not accepted some parts of it. Take the example of those companions of the Prophet who did not accept, who accepted everything, but did not accept the successorship of Ali. They said, everyone we accept, everything we accept, just this one we cannot accept. How do you judge them? I mean, it's very difficult. You, especially for the people who accept some parts and reject other parts, it's very difficult to judge. But the Quran tells us, if you accept it in whole. Otherwise, it's useless. أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ. It's something like that which happened to the Jews.
Thank you, Rabbi Sheikh. Thank you for the long discussion. I'm sorry to keep you.
Thank you.